Welcome to the Covenant of Peace radio broadcast, the teaching ministry of Pastor Blair Bradley. This program is dedicated to bringing you the glorious truth of God's Word, one verse at a time.
A mighty fortress is our God.
We are living in powerful days, and we are seeing tremendous changes in our lives, our culture, our nation, and in the church. So now more than ever, we have a great need to exercise spiritual discernment and to know what the Bible teaches about the important issues that we all face today. So let's join Pastor Blair as he continues our study on the Word of God.
Welcome again, my beloved in Jesus Christ. We're continuing our verse-by-verse journey through the Epistle of 1 John, and today we're going to continue to look at what John taught about the doctrine of the Trinity. So let's open our Bibles and read 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 again together. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, in the last broadcast, we were going over just how important it is for the church to know and to rightly preach who Jesus is. For almost five chapters now, the Apostle John has been teaching us that there are four things that are essential to being a true Christian. Number one is the love of God and the love for God. Number two is keeping God's commandments. Number three is loving the brethren. And number four is a correct understanding of who Jesus is. And we're going over a time in church history when the Christian faith almost lost its understanding of who Jesus is. This is a time called the Arian Controversy of the 4th century, and it involved a battle within the church over the deity of Jesus Christ. And we saw how that by overturning laws which punished the church, the Roman Emperor Constantine eliminated 300 years of harsh persecution of Christianity almost overnight. And the net effect of all this was that the people of the 4th century church became lax in their walk with God, and they nearly lost the church. An evil heretic Arius rose up to denounce the deity of Jesus. Because this issue threatened to split the church in half, many leaders within the church were willing to compromise on who Jesus was in order to preserve the outward show of unity. But Alexander, the godly bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, excommunicated Arius for teaching heresy, and by doing this, he forced the church to decide whether or not the church was going to teach what the Bible revealed about Jesus, or teach what Arius said. So we are now at the time in this real-life drama when the Emperor of Rome, Constantine, did something unprecedented. The secular ruler of a government was so shocked that people in the church were willing to argue about such a fine point of doctrine that he took matters into his own hands and he called the church together to settle the dispute. Again, there were various reasons for this unprecedented action, but the main reason was that Constantine did not want the Christian church to be torn apart over something that, in his mind, didn't matter anyway, like sound doctrine. So Constantine called the church together in the city of Nicaea, which was near Constantinople in what is today modern Turkey. According to Eusebius, the historian, the council convened on June the 19th, 325 A.D., with 300 bishops from around the world in attendance. This was truly the first ecumenical council, meaning worldwide, because stop and think about it, this was the first time that all the bishops from around the world could gather together without the fear of persecution. The prevailing mindset of the leaders of the church back at that time was, let's just try to get along. Arius is a fine man, well articulated, very eloquent, and is very passionate about his views, and Alexander is well respected as well, and he is old and he has a view that differs from Arius. But Arius and Alexander agree almost on all other points of doctrine, so let's not split the church over one letter of one word. Let's don't destroy Christian unity over the iota. Who cares whether Jesus was God or not? It's enough to just simply love Jesus and to trust him for salvation. It really doesn't matter who Jesus is. And that is pretty much the mindset that we see today in the modern church. And on the surface, it makes sense to talk like that because it appears to be so loving and gracious. It has all the earmarks of being tolerant, which is the new virtue that trumps all other virtues in our day. After all, isn't Christian unity more important than some minor difference in doctrine that very few people even understand anyway? Well, as a matter of fact, no. The Apostle John said that it matters what we believe about Jesus, and it matters what we confess about Jesus. In fact, John said that if our confession about Jesus is wrong or unbiblical, then there is reason to believe that our salvation is not genuine. Now, it's true that the Arian controversy of the 4th century was centered around a single letter of one Greek word, but the implication of what Arius taught was far more important than that. Here's why. If Arius was right, if it was true that Jesus Christ was not God, but was merely a created being who would be no more than just a man, but certainly less than God, then it would be sinful to worship Jesus. You see, if Jesus was a created being, then for us to worship a created being would be idolatry. We're supposed to worship God only. But secondly, and even more importantly than any other argument, is the unquestioned fact that the Holy Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches that Jesus is God. For example, when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees, he made this startling statement in John 8, verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, what Jesus did here was use the very same term to describe himself as God did when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush back in Exodus. And by using that very same term, Jesus was telling the Pharisees in no uncertain terms that he was God. Now, some say that Jesus never specifically said that he was God. I have personally heard many people say that, and they say it with such certainty as though it were true. But what these people say with such certainty is just flat out not true. Jesus was clearly telling these self-righteous Pharisees right here in John 8 that he was God manifested in the flesh. And one of the best ways to know that is to look at how the Pharisees reacted to what Jesus said. Let's look at the very next verse in John 8, verse 59. "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him." Now, the only reason why these Jews were going to throw stones at Jesus was because that was the punishment for blaspheming. And as far as they were concerned, Jesus had just made himself to be equal with God, and they considered that to be blasphemy. So these religious hypocrites were going to kill Jesus because of this. Now I want you to look at another incident back in John 5, verse 18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him," Jesus, "because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but it was also calling God his Father, making himself equal with God." So even though some people might be confused about who Jesus is in our day, the Jews of that day were very much aware that when Jesus said that God was his Father, Jesus was, in effect, saying that he and God were equal. The Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying about himself, which is precisely why they wanted to kill him. Now, the pagan Romans wanted to kill Jesus because he was creating a problem about authority in Palestine because of all the people who followed him. But the Jews were very clear about why they wanted Jesus dead. They never wavered from this one thing. Jesus had made himself equal with God by saying that God was his Father and therefore he had to die. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke about this very same thing in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, when he said, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So how do we reconcile all of the verses that speak about Christ's divinity with all of the verses that speak about things like Christ humbling himself and how Christ grew in wisdom and how Christ exhibited human attributes, and even at one time he said that his Father was greater than he was? These seemingly contradictory verses, which on the one hand speak to Christ's divinity and which at other times speak to Christ's full humanity, are both easily reconciled through the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the dual nature of Jesus Christ, which is why this doctrine is so important. Without understanding the Trinity properly, our understanding of who Jesus is guaranteed to be off base. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches that God is one, but he is one only in his essence or in his substance, while also at the same time God is eternally manifested in three distinct persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So Christ is different from God in person and function, but is the very same as God in essence and substance. And the doctrine of the dual nature of Christ teaches that Jesus was the most unique person in all of human history, because unlike anyone before or after him, Jesus is fully God and fully man in the same body at the same time without conflict or contradiction. Wait a minute, Brother Blair. Look, I'm not an academic or a theologian. I don't see why we need to learn all this stuff. Isn't it enough to just love Jesus and trust in him? Absolutely. It is enough to love Jesus and trust in him for salvation, if that's all you ever wish to do. Because after a person is saved, and after they start coming to church, and after they start serving the Lord, there's a different responsibility of the church, and that is to teach what the Bible says about Jesus. Listen to me. We as Americans should be all be able to just go to work and love our families and mind our own business, right? But we were attacked back on 9/11. 3,000 men, women, and children were murdered on that day. And since that moment, everything changed, because we are all under the very real threat of some demon-possessed maniac getting a nuclear bomb and blowing up half of Detroit at any minute. And I hate that that is true, and I resent the fact that it is true, because it changed everything about how we live and function in this country. But it is true, and to try to ignore it or to try to live as we did before 9/11 and just forget about terrorism is foolish and naive. Beloved, none of us wants war. We all want to live in peace, but what do we do with those who want to destroy us? Have them over for tea and crumpets? And so because we are at great risk, and because we are in danger, and because we are in real jeopardy to be attacked at any moment, we must guard, and we must defend ourselves, and we must fight. And this is the way it is with the Church of Jesus Christ. It would be wonderful for all of us to be able to just simply love Jesus and to waltz around in sheer bliss and happiness about our own personal salvation. And the good news is that day is coming when we will be able to do just that over in heaven. But we're not in heaven right now. And on the earth, the church is under attack by people who want to twist the scriptures so they can deceive people. Sound biblical truth is being fought on every side, and things like the integrity of the scriptures, the deity of Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of God, these things are all under assault in our day. And so we must fight, and we must defend the faith, and we must rebuke those who teach wrongly about these essential issues. And so as long as people in the church want entertainment instead of edification, as long as people desire teachers to scratch their itching ears instead of teaching biblical Christianity, as long as people are captivated by materialism and covetousness disguised as God's blessings, as long as people are willing to value human relationships at the expense of inspired truth, the church will be ripe for ancient heresies to come back and infiltrate the church all over again. So it is not the time for us to be laid back and to sleep. It is time to rise up in our most holy faith. It is time to grab the horns of the altar. It is time to weep between the porch and the altar. It is time for us to earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Well, I've got to stop right here, but please join me again on the next broadcast as we continue our journey through the epistle of 1 John. May God help us all.
Dear friends, if this radio broadcast of line upon line, precept upon precept teaching of God's holy word is a blessing to you, will you prayerfully consider supporting us financially? We want to increase our exposure here on the Gulf Coast through more radio stations and through the internet. Would you pray about coming alongside of us and help us do that to God's glory? For further information about how you can partner with us in seeing the gospel triumph in our area, or to receive a copy of today's broadcast, go to our website, www.covenantofpeace.net. Until next time, May the peace of God keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.